Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. Okay, one small piece of housekeeping for you, in case you expected to see Pastor Nelson here. The schedule for teaching and classes has been adjusted. It has been altered. And so you have me now, today and next week, and the week after that for 3 weeks. And instead of Hosea, we're going to talk about hell. The week after we're done, not this week, not next week, not the week after, but the 14th of May is Ascension. Now, you already have on your calendar that you're coming to men's Bible study, so you should just show up anyway and then just go to church instead. And then after that week, Pastor Bruzek will be here for an informational meeting to field your questions about the Constitution and bylaws draft, and to give his explanation of that document, which you should also plan to attend because he has a lot to say about that. So that's what we're going to look like. You have me for the next 3 weeks on this particular topic, which is sort of a side hobby of mine. And there's a lot to say, so just know there's more to say than what you're going to get in 3 weeks, but I'm trying to condense it so that you can get 3 good weeks of good material. Now, here's the other housekeeping thing. You probably already noticed there are no handouts. The reason for that is you can choose between having a really nice handout or having a really nice PowerPoint, but you cannot have both because I don't have time to make both for you. And because I'm pinch hitting here, this was already begun, so it was a lot less time for me to adequately adapt this to you than to start from scratch. So you have a nice PowerPoint instead of a handout. If you want my very messy teaching notes, which do not look at all like the handouts you get, feel free to email me and I can email you the notes if there are things here that you really are interested in that you didn't keep up with, or if I said something too quickly and then moved on, anything like that, and you want those notes, let me know. I'm happy to share them. Mr. Zola.
Do you think you could just print out the slides instead of a handout?
Oh, well, there's a lot of slides. I mean, I can, if you really want that many trees to die, Joe. It's a lot. I mean, I can try it, and if you really want it that badly, but I'm not going to have a whole stack of them out there. All right, so here's how this is going to be structured. We're talking, generally speaking, about something called the harrowing of hell, or if you want to be more precise, the harrowing of Hades. Don't worry about what the difference is just yet. We'll get there. Broadly speaking, that's the topic. What is the harrowing? Well, we'll get there too. Suffice it to say for right now, it is the church's understanding of what Jesus does when he descends into hell, which you already know for a fact that he has done, because we say that in the creeds, that he descends into hell. But of course, there is always that age-old question. Yeah, okay, so he goes down into hell, and then what's he doing down there until he comes back up? And you might think the Bible doesn't talk about this at all, and in fact, you would be wrong, because the Bible talks a lot about this, which you will also see. Today, we're going to spend most of our time talking about our vocabulary. What do we mean when we confess the creed? Where is it that Jesus goes? How do we understand these concepts? And then we'll start to lay the foundation for some deeper thought over the next 2 weeks about all of the good work that's being done there and all of the symbolism throughout the Old Testament that's fulfilled in the New. And you're going to hear some pretty cool things from church fathers and from documents you didn't even know existed. Documents I didn't even know existed until just recently here in the last number of years. It's super fun stuff. Yes?
I know I'm going to have this question. I'm just going to get it out of the way. Talk about what the formula of Concord has to say and like how your study fits in.
The formula of Concord says Jesus descends into hell. What more would you like to know?
Just because I believe it talks about that like this is enough that we know that it happened and that that it's not necessary to speculate further on what he did.
Yes, the formula says here are the facts and that's what the facts are. And I mean, that's all it says. Most of what the formula says actually goes like this. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther preached a really good sermon about this at Torgau, and if you really want to know what we think about this, you should just read his sermon. That's what the formula says. But don't worry, we'll get to that too. So, when we say Jesus descended into hell, the place we have to start is to say, what do we mean when we say hell? So I'm going to show you a few things here. There's two versions of the creed, obviously. This should be expected, East and West. The Eastern Church speaks Greek, the Western Church speaks Latin. So we have two versions, one in Greek and one in Latin. Now, one of the documents that I'm going to be citing often here, not maybe today, but a lot next time and the week after, is this document called The Gospel of Nicodemus. Don't be afraid when you hear the Gospel of Nicodemus and look in your Bible and say, hey, there is no Gospel of Nicodemus there. What's Pastor doing? Don't worry. It's not the Bible. It was written in the 4th century, but it is a book that the church holds up as being canon. Do you remember? Most of you will remember way back one of the classes we taught about how to read the Bible, and one of the things I told you is there's a difference between canon and scripture. All scripture is canon, not all canon is scripture. Canon is this collection of works that the church holds on to historically and says are authoritative. These books matter. They teach us something. We shouldn't throw them away. We need to hold on to them. And we can derive conclusions from these books. Now, the Gospel of Nicodemus is one of those books. It talks a lot about this. It's a pretty fun read, and you'll see why when I show you some of these other quotes. Pay attention to the margin comments throughout Eastertide. I know the fella who works on those margin comments, and you just might see a Gospel of Nicodemus pop in there sometime here in the next few weeks. So that document also is written in two languages. That shows you how important it is that both the Western Church and the Eastern Church hold on to it, Greek and Latin. But here's the vocabulary. What does it mean? You'll find out. Latin is infernos, like infernal, and the Greek is katotata, which is way more fun and more confusing, because at least with infernos, you get that infernal and you can start to think about what you think it means, but katotata, you have no idea what that possibly could be. So these are my questions to you. When I say the word hell, Jesus descends into hell, is this what you think of? For most of us, the answer is, well, yes. Tom the cat is a bad boy, and this is where he goes. Why? Because he's bad. Or how about this? Real humor comes from the far side. Welcome to hell. Here's your accordion. I was really hoping that Alex Ferrer would be here, because I was going to pick on him a little bit, because he plays the accordion. or this one. Now, these next two are very important, actually, more than you realize. The coffee is cold in hell. Why is that funny? Oh, because everybody hates cold coffee. Although, I don't know, you know, now everybody goes and gets their iced coffee or the cold brew cold coffee. Now, I don't actually understand that, because to me, that actually is like hell.
Maybe it's lukewarm.
Yeah, maybe it's lukewarm. And then this one, dog hell. Now, what's so important about cold coffee and dog hell? It's things you don't like. Now, if you know the Far Side, you know he has a whole bunch of these different kinds of this person's hell. My personal favorite is the one where he escorts the conductor into a room labeled Beginning Banjo. And he says, "Here is your class, maestro." I like that, but you know, I'm a music nerd. It's the stuff you hate, cold coffee. It's a funny cartoon because everybody hates cold coffee. Dogs doing the things everybody hates doing, or dogs doing the job of the person they hate. It's funny, they're being punished. It's something bad. The thing they hate is now the thing they have forever. And hidden inside that humor, or even the Tom and Jerry humor, is the idea of punishment. Why do you go to hell? Because you've been bad. And what happens to you if you've been bad? You get punished. And how then are you going to be punished when you go to hell? Well, probably I'll be punished by having all of the bad things in my life, or all of the things I hate, become my new life. Oh, wouldn't that be awful if everything you hate now becomes what you have to live with forever? That would be a fitting punishment. That's how we think of the word hell. Why do we think of it that way? Well, because of this guy. A little bit. There's some Greek and Roman mythology in here too. I mean, you think of, in your Greek mythology, somebody like Tantalus. That's where we get the word tantalize, because Tantalus is submerged in a pond, and every time he gets thirsty and wants to drink, he puts his head down, and the water goes just beyond his reach to where he can't actually drink it. And then when he puts his head up, it rises back up. And he's hungry, and dangling right in front of him is a tree branch with a big ripe piece of fruit, and he can't quite get there. And why? Well, he's being punished. Or the guy named Sisyphus. You might not know the name, but everybody knows the story. The guy has to roll a rock up a hill. Forever. And right when he gets the rock to the very top, right before he can say, "Oh man, I'm glad that's done," the rock slips and rolls back down to the bottom. And he has to go back down and do it. And he keeps doing this again and again and again forever. Punishment. So there's this idea of punishment in the pagan mythologies. You can read it all over. It's everywhere. But for us in the Western church in particular, our idea of hell comes really from this guy, Dante. You maybe had to read this in high school or college, The Divine Comedy, which is not so funny. Particularly this one, which is the first of his three books in the comedy, The Inferno. Just like Infernos in the Creed. What is this book about? It's about hell. Now, I'm going to put in a small bit of a footnote here, because depending on who you talk to, you know, this book is this guy's vision. I went to hell. I saw what it's like. And he wrote it down. And so, you know, depending on who you talk to, you might talk to somebody who treats this as a divine revelation. This is really what things are. God inspired this. I am not that person. And I'll tell you why. because all the people that Dante didn't like, he wrote fan fiction about how they would be tortured. And that's not the thing a divine vision does. Are there some aspects of the book that could be true? Yeah, sure, maybe. Are there some kind of cool ideas? Yeah, certainly. Is it a beautiful piece of literature and poetry? Absolutely it is. But is it divine revelation? Maybe not. Maybe not. So what about this book then makes us think of Tom and Jerry and The Far Side and Cold Coffee? This is a map of hell. And what do you see? All the different levels. Maybe you've never even heard of Dante, but I'll tell you what, you all know a phrase that comes straight out of this book. Boy, it's like the seventh level of hell out there. Or, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go to that dinner party. That's going to be like the seventh ring of hell. What do we mean by the seventh ring of hell? Hell is rings. Hell is made of levels. And on each level, there is a different kind of person. And the worse you were, the deeper down you go. And all of the punishments are specifically tailored for what kind of a person you are. What kind of punishments are there? Well, one of the rather benign ones is that you just get blown around by wind forever. You're just getting blown around and getting wind burn. There is the level where you are forced to lay around in sludge forever. And let me tell you something about the sludge. It's sewage sludge. I forgot to change this for the adults, because the last time I talked about this, it was not to adults. So I didn't want to put, a four-letter word. But that's what it is. Trapped inside flaming tombs, roasting. Oh, it's like the seventh level of hell. Being turned into trees. There's a huge tree garden. You just get turned into a tree. There's a whole level where you get chased around by angry dogs and you never get a chance to rest. And perhaps the best one of all, the very lowest level of hell, which is reserved for traitors, which two main people live in. Obviously, Satan is down at the very bottom. But who else is down there with Satan, do you think? Traitors. Judas is down there with Satan. Yeah. And what's the deal about the lowest level of hell? You would think that's where it would be the hottest. But in fact, it's ice. So the devil's punishment, the traitor punishment, is that you go down to the ice world. And the devil is frozen inside a big block of ice. And it's so cold that it burns. Which is kind of neat. I mean, like, that's a creative thing. So this has influenced how we think of the word hell, infernos, infernal, fire, punishment, getting what we deserve. But I'm going to encourage you to think about hell just a little bit differently, and for a few reasons. One, hell is an anachronism. And what I mean by that is the word hell does not ever appear in the Bible. The idea of judgment and eternity and being on the wrong side of God, those do appear in Scripture. But the language that we use to talk about Scripture is not hell. We get that through the ages as the language evolves. And I'll show you some of the language when we get there. But suffice it to say this. A better way to think about hell is not a place that I'm going to live my entire life trying to avoid going to this place. That church is going to be my fire insurance, so to speak. Why am I going to go to church? So that I don't go to hell. That's a really dumb reason to go to church. So I don't want you to think about that. I would rather you think about hell like this. Think about hell as an experience. You can think about heaven that way too. It doesn't mean you're not going to be someplace, but the idea of it, the experience of it. What does hell actually mean? And what informs the experience? all things are about relationship. So the bigger question to ask in terms of hell is this: what is your relationship with God? What kind of a relationship do you have with Him? Do you want to be inside where He's having a party? Think about the parable of the wedding banquet. You know, everybody goes in, and my favorite part of the whole thing is when the guy gets kicked out because he's not wearing the wedding garment. And let me ask you this: who puts on the wedding garment? It's a beautiful thing. Some back alley tramp gets a king's messenger up in his face saying, "Hey, the king wants this whole place full. Come on in." And the guy says, "What? Really? I get to go eat king's food?" And he says, "Yes, king's orders. Come on in." He gets to the door and somebody says, "Whoa, stop there, fella. Only one thing. Put your arms up and let me put this on you, this wedding garment. Let me clothe you." And he says, "No." And he pushes past and tries to take what can only be given, the wedding banquet. I love the beauty of the passivity. I'm not even going to hand you this cloth so you can put it on yourself. All you have to do is arms up and I will put it on you. You didn't have to buy it. The master of the house bought this. He's got enough for everybody. All you have to do is put your arms up and wear it. And what's the thing then that hurts the man? That he said, "I don't want to be in that wedding. I don't want it." And the master of the feast says, "If you don't want that, you don't want this. And if you don't want this, then you can go outside." And what is outside? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anger and fear and hatred. What's your relationship? So here's how Lewis would put it then in The Great Divorce, which if you've never read The Great Divorce, you should. It's a fabulous book. Really, really good. And it's not a hard read. It's pretty short, and it's an easy read. And it's entertaining too. You learn and you can laugh. Those are the best kinds. There are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." You really don't want to have a part with me. Nope, I really hate you. I remember going to a debate in college. It was Dinesh D'Souza versus Dan Brown. Dan Brown is the founder of the Freedom From Religion Society. And it was hosted by some conservative group on campus and also the Free Thinkers group on campus, which I thought was kind of funny, because the conservative group, you know, that brought Dinesh D'Souza out, the guy stepped up onto the stage in a suit and tie. He took it very seriously. He welcomed everybody. "Thank you all for coming. We hope that this is going to be a good dialogue." And then he stepped off. And then the Free Thinkers guy stepped up and he had dreads down to his ankles. And, you know, he looked like a stoner and he talked like a stoner. "Hey, man, we're just, I don't know. Look, I don't even, hey, all you free thinkers out there, yeah, rock on." And that was it. Like, okay, so this is now setting the tone. But I remember one thing that D'Souza said about atheists. He said, "What does an atheist say?" He says, "I don't believe in God and I hate him. I don't believe in him and I hate him. I hate you. I don't want any part of you." And he says, "Are you sure? That's really bad for you." "Yes, I'm sure." "Okay. And then what is hell?" "Hell is when you get your own way forever. And part of the pain of hell is now you realize your way is bad, but there's nothing to be done about it. You were so convinced. And now what's your relationship with God? You're on the wrong side." So that's how I want you to think about this, which then begs the question, what are we actually saying when we say Jesus descends into hell? Because we can't say, "Oh yeah, Jesus descends into saying no thank you to the Father," because he certainly doesn't do that. Jesus descends into being unloved by the Father. Well, no, he might be forsaken by the Father in the sense that he can pray the psalm, but he's still not unloved by the Father. What do we mean? Okay, here it is. Infernos. It doesn't actually mean a place of fire. It just means those below. Wait a minute, what? Those below. That might be an important thing to remember. And katotata? The lowest ones. Where do you see here the language of the place? It's not there. And that's the beauty of everything we're going to talk about here over the next 3 weeks. We're not talking specifically about geography. I'll show you some geography in just a second here, and you're going to get lost in it. I'm not talking about Dante's map. I'm talking about real geography. The geography is not the important thing. That's sort of like the idea of saying Jesus ascends into heaven, and that must mean that if I got into a rocket ship with enough fuel, Artemis 12, by the time we get there, we can probably make it to heaven. I'll just go up and up and up in my rocket ship until I finally get to that geographic location, and I know it's up and up and up because it says ascends. And half of you are smiling, Riley, because you understand that that's actually very silly and not what that means. So it's not to say that he is descending to the lower places, per se, not geography, but he's going to people. That's what matters. Jesus is going to those people. Which ones? The lowest ones. Now, what is this? In the Old Testament, it is Sheol. So when you read the Psalms in particular, what you're going to get a lot of is, my soul goes down to Sheol. The other thing that you will get in the Old Testament is Gehenna. Gehenna is the big, giant, stinky dumpster fire out back. Now that's outside the city walls. That is part of then where we get the idea of, oh, hell's just going to be a great big giant punishment that's full of fire, because Gehenna is a place of fire, and also in Revelation we get the language of unquenchable fire. What is all of that? I mean, let's just stop and ask this question. Why fire? In fact, here's a super fun thing. In the Greek, the unquenchable fire is the asbestos fire. What's the deal with the fire? Why fire? Well, because if you don't want to be a part of God, let's use this language, if you don't want to put on the wedding garment, you're going to be in trouble, because the wedding garment is the thing that says I'm in. Let's put it in these terms. What about baptism? If we can say baptism is like the garment, and we put on, however many of you, as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ like a garment so that you can go into the wedding hall. What does the garment do for us? Well, it's like a bulletproof vest. You can't get at me. I'm protected. Against what? Against the passive consuming of sin. God's holy. He's going to consume sin whether he wants to or not. That's the way it works. Sin gets burned up. Now, you're going to get burned up a little bit too, and that's okay. Paul talks about that. Purgation, though, it's a fire. But that fire is going to make you better. It burns all the bad stuff out, and because you're wearing the wedding garment, that's your fireproof vest. That's a better way to say, not bulletproof, but fireproof. Oh, great, so I can walk through fire and not be burned, just like he says of you. And that means you can get close to him, because you can stand around him, and instead of feeling all of the sin being consumed, you actually get to be around him for who he is and have the relationship that you want to have. But the flip side is, when you're around God and you're not wearing the wedding garment, then you're just constantly being consumed by wrath. Why? Well, because I'm a sinner and I have no protection against the sin. I said I didn't want that protection, and now here I am. So Sheol, and Gehenna. Now, in the New Testament, you're going to see two other words, which should be familiar to you if, again, if you know your mythology. Next week will be a little bit of a test about mythology, because I'm going to start the whole class with a really, really famous Greek myth story to prove a point to you. And those two words in the New Testament are Tartarus, which is like the place of prison, and Hades, which is the place where the dead people go. So I'm going to spoil this one little thing for you. When Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her," he doesn't say hell. He says the gates of Hades, the place of the dead. Hades is the Greek version of Sheol, the place of the dead. So here's your map. I have a second one after this, I promise you. This is going to be strange for a few reasons. One, look at that, it's flat. Why is it flat? Well, the simple answer is just don't think too hard about this. The more complicated answer is think about this in terms of theology. And think about this diagram being the entire created universe. And then if you really, really, really want to keep thinking about it, I'm just going to tell you, hey, you know, listen, man. Some things you just can never understand, and if you try to draw a map of something that it's impossible to understand, it's going to turn out in a way that makes things a little difficult to understand. But this is the way that the Jews thought, the Old Testament Jews. This is their cosmology, right? So here's the realm of God. There's waters above. Remember in the creation narrative, there's water everywhere. Water is above, water is below, water is in the inside. And when the flood happens, the waters below come up, the waters from above come down, and the waters inside break the earth open and come shooting out of it. Pretty violent. Remember, it never rains in Eden. When the flood comes, that's the first time anybody has ever seen rain. So you think of Noah telling all the people, "Now hold on a minute, the sky's going to get really dark and there's going to be electricity floating around and rain's going to fall, so we need to build a boat." I'm not saying Noah was wrong, but I am saying nobody really understands what he's talking about. So here is the circle of the earth, and down here is Sheol. Look at it, it's just a big dark cave. That's where the dead people go. They go to Sheol. It's like a warehouse for forgotten people. And what's this? The foundations of the earth. And what's below that? Well, there's some more water. And what lives in the water? Well, if you think in terms of what Job teaches us, what lives in the water? Oh, Leviathan. Now, you can be like me once and think Leviathan is Nessie. Now, I don't need to think that Leviathan is Nessie. Why? Because one of my favorite saints in the whole world, Saint Columba of Iona, an Irish guy, who then goes and is a missionary in Scotland. I love St. Columba. I read what one of his disciples wrote about him, the Vita Columba, the life of St. Columba. And you want to know a fun thing about St. Columba? Why, he rebuked the Loch Ness Monster in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now I know that the Loch Ness Monster at least was real. She still. And also that Leviathan is something different, something bigger, something worse, something more scary. What is Leviathan? Is Leviathan a sea snake? Is Leviathan a great worm? Is Leviathan a dragon? Well, the Jews thought that Leviathan was a big dragon, And here's a super fun thing for you. What's the word for dragon? Serpent. Now, I don't know anywhere in the Bible where a serpent is a bad guy. I'll let you guys figure that one out. Very interesting. Now, here's another one, slightly older. You kind of see the earth, you see the water coming down, you see the water all around, you see the great deep and the water down here, you see the pillars of the earth that hold it up, support it, and then right here, Sheol. This does not, again, this isn't real geography, this is spiritual geography, so to speak. Why I say that is because I once had a real dear friend, and he became a Christian and was a very enthusiastic Christian. And he went to a really big kind of evangelical church, very enthusiastic, he loved it. But I remember him telling me one time, oh, did you know that if everything is really quiet, you can put your ear down to the ground and you can hear all of the people in the center of the earth in hell? And I don't want you to look at this picture and to think that that's what I'm telling you. If only we had really, really good sonar equipment, we could actually hear hell. If we had a big drill, like Journey to the Center of the Earth, the book, why, man, I used to love that book when I was a kid. Build the big drill machine and they go down and down and down and down. Oh, that was really cool. I wanted a big drill machine like that. If only we had one of those in real life, we could drill down there and then all those people there, we could just get them out. It's not geography. So let's look at a few things now, because I don't want you to believe me. I'm not saying don't trust me, but I am saying you need to know why I'm saying this. So a couple here that are not as obvious, so that I can show you how they get progressively more obvious. Here in Genesis 37, now this is about Jacob. All Jacob's sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son Joseph in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. When you see this going down into the grave, it doesn't mean I'm going 6 feet under. It means I'm going to the place where dead people go, which you now know is Sheol or Hades. I will accept either. And again, Jacob says, "My son Benjamin shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead," Joseph. He's not really dead. Sorry to spoil it. "And Benjamin is left alone. If any calamity..." That's also very interesting, by the way, as a complete aside. I really love this. Benjamin is left alone. Well, how many sons does he have? Oh no, Benjamin's alone. That wasn't the wife I wanted. Those are like my B team boys. He's all alone. All the other brothers say, "Hey, you know, we're all right here." "If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Again, going down to the grave. Not, I'm going to die, but instead, I'm going to go to the place where dead people go. Now here's where it starts to get more obvious. This is Isaiah 38. Great little chunk in Isaiah where you hear about Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has a great big canticle that he sings in the middle of Isaiah. It's like the intermission of Isaiah. You're hearing all this prophecy and then all of a sudden, oh yeah, Hezekiah was here and he sang this song. "Let's all go to the lobby." And then, all right, back to Isaiah. Here's some more prophecy. "All of you, the Lord hath said..." This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick. And he was sick unto death. It wasn't that he had a cold. Oh, I can't believe it. My cold is so terrible. I'm gonna die. He's actually dying. And then he recovers. The Lord gives him more life. And he says, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. All of that is so important. Gates of Sheol. Ah, so Sheol has gates. Okay, all right. What are gates good for? Keeping people out, keeping people in. Here we go, number 16. This, you might think, is less obvious. Now, this is the story about Korah. Anybody remember Korah? He was not nice. Yeah, he and some of his buddies decided there wasn't anything special about Moses and Aaron. Why did they get to be pastors? Everybody should be able to be a pastor. Anybody could do that job. And Moses said, "Cash me outside. If you can do the thing that I can do, then sure, you can be a pastor." And then so he says, if these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and what? The earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit. The pit of despair. Into the pit. Sheol. What I didn't tell you was it's also called the pit. So that also should make you think of somebody like Joseph, because Joseph's brothers, we just looked at it, Joseph's brothers tell their father that he is dead, which is why he's mourning. And where do they put Joseph? Down into the pit. I wonder if there's any relationship between the story of Joseph and the story of Jesus. Hard to say. Only time will tell, I think. And also this, the earth opens up its mouth and does what? Swallow. So Sheol, Hades, the pit, it has gates, but it also swallows like an animal. What kind of an animal eats its food whole? A serpent. Connections, connections, connections. Now, what happens to them? The Lord does a new thing, and the earth does open up, in fact, and suck them down. They are swallowed up. But the point is, they go down, they do what nobody else has ever done. So, you know, they're kind of famous. They do something nobody else has ever done. They go down to Sheol alive. This is a cool little illumination. By the way, there's a psalm written by the sons of Korah. And it is a great psalm. When you know what happened to Korah and everybody, and then you read the psalm that is written by the sons of Korah, and it's all like this. We believe in the steadfast love of the Lord. We hold fast to his promises. We remember everything he did, and we will never forsake the Lord. I said, yeah, that's right, because your granddaddy got sucked into the ground. You remember everything the Lord did, sons of Korah. He did a new thing that day.
Is there multiple, or did they just did the sons of Korah just write one?
Right now, off the top of my head, I only know of one.
Okay.
But if you want homework, you would be free to look up and see how many more they wrote, if any. So now Genesis 4. Everybody knows this. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It has gone down into the earth. The earth has swallowed his blood, and I can hear him." So the Lord can put his ear down and hear what's going on in Sheol, even if we cannot. And you think of Revelation. all the people crying out to the Lord, hey, hey, hey. When will we have justice? When will we be vindicated? Now, we need to talk, boy, we have so much to do. We need to talk a little bit about the fall, because this is when stuff starts to get really important. So now you already know about Sheol, the place of the dead, where you're going to go, but how does this all come about? Well, I'm going to just give you the cliff notes here for the sake of time. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Okay, you're going to die. I told you not to eat the fruit. You ate the fruit. Why would you do that? You took something that could only be given as gift. Now we're not in a right relationship. And now you are going to go back to dust. And then what else happens? You get sent out of the Garden of Eden. You may have heard me talk about this before. What is another word for Eden? If we had to give it another name, what might we call Eden? Somebody said it.
Paradise.
That's the word in the Greek for garden, is paradise. So think about Eden in terms of that. They are kicked out of paradise. Driven out. Romans 5. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, everybody dies. And where do you go when you die? To the place of the dead. And what do you turn into? This is very important. What do you turn into? You turn into dust. Now, we're going to talk about a concept. This is a concept whose name comes from St. Augustine. The massa damnata, which is the damned collective, or the big giant damned mass. Like something out of a horror movie, all mankind, every human being gets glommed on together into this big, giant, ugly ball of screaming flesh, and that entire thing goes down into Sheol. This style of art is something called a hell mouth that's all over in the medieval manuscripts. And what you see, why this is so important, is because death swallows. It eats. And so it becomes personified. You see this monster that is death, and the people are inside. Who's inside? Everybody is inside. Why? Because all have sinned in Adam. In the fall, everybody who dies goes to Sheol. That's it. The end. You die, you go to Sheol. Why? Because that's where dead people go. If you're alive, you don't have to go there. But if you die, you do go there. And who dies? Everybody dies. It doesn't matter if you're good or bad, holy, unholy, everybody goes there. This is so important to understand everything that's going to happen. So this is the other important thing, Genesis 3. What does man turn into? Ash Wednesday, what do you turn into? Dust? What does he say to the serpent? You shall eat dust all the days of your life. He's like a Pac-Man ghost. Eating, 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 always. Eating, and what does he eat? What's his food? Dust. What are you? Dust. Who eats you? The serpent. Sheol. Hellmouth. Now this is a really fascinating thing. There are two eras in time that are very focused on this idea of the harrowing of Hades. Jesus descending into hell and what he does there. Descending into Hades. That's the first few centuries of the church. So I don't have one in this week, but one of these other weeks I do. There's a great big homily from the second century. That's really early. So they're very hyper-focused on this. And then all of a sudden, they're not. And when does it come back? In the medieval periods, like 11 to 1400, in that realm. And where? Funnily enough, in England. I have no explanation for this, but the early Celts and the Saxons and the British Isles, they were very, very, very hyper-focused on this idea, just like the very early church was. And so these are things, the Vercelli homilies are these collections from a book called, I think, the Exeter Book, which is this collection of Old English texts. And they talk about the descent into hell. And here's one really great line. They never come out of the pit of snakes and the throat of the dragon, which is called Satan. Swallowing dust, going down, the place of the dead. All of this bleeds together. Are you tracking with me so far here? So here's Ecclesiastes. One thing to happen to all, they go to the dead. Job has a really great thing where he says, well, you know, if you're rich or if you're poor, it doesn't really matter because the rich and the poor get to go to the same place in the end. They all go to the dead. Psalm 9. You who lift me up from the gates of death. Gates, again, gates, doors, prison, bars, stomach, eating. My life draws near to the grave. Psalm 88. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. Now, this is important. I am counted as those who go down to the pit, but I am not bad, but I'm still going down with them. No distinction. Everybody goes to the place of the dead, adrift among the dead, wandering around. Hades, oh, I'm down in the place of the dead. Oh. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. I am shut up and I cannot get out. Doors, gates, stomach. You cannot get out. All mankind is swallowed down. You live in the hellmouth. By the way, in this particular image, there's this cool little guy up there too, like poking out the top of the mouth. I'm going to preface you, I'm going to show you a lot of art, particularly in the very last class. And you always, or almost always, see two monsters, a big one and a little one. And this is no exception, but this is one of the few ones that I have seen where he's poking out the top of the mouth. Ugh. I cannot get out. Now, here's what Jesus says. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. In other words, where does everybody go? They all go the same direction. No one has ascended. Why has nobody ascended? Because Adam and Eve got the boot. And you lived inside of Adam and Eve. So when they got the boot, you did too. Everybody goes to dust. They got the boot. They don't get to go to the garden. They don't get to go to paradise. Nobody ascends. It's locked. The gate is locked. There's an angel guarding it. You can't get back in. Did you have a question?
I was just going to say, and I'm sure you've anticipated what about Enoch and Elijah?
What about Enoch and Elijah? Well, there are always exceptions. The Lord can do what the Lord desires to do. And in particular circumstances, the Lord does some fairly remarkable things. Generally speaking, because hard cases make bad law, this is the thing that happens. Now, I intentionally did not bring up Elijah or Enoch. I don't really have the time to talk about all of that. My quickest way to answer is that's not the usual way of doing things. The usual way of doing things is you go down. But Korah and his boys, his friends, they are like the anti Enoch and Elijah. Because Enoch and Elijah, even because Korah breaks the rules too. Enoch and Elijah go to paradise without dying, but Korah and the boys go to Sheol without dying. So the exception can work both ways. It's just atypical that it does. Moses too, you could throw in. Generally speaking, I think there is an idea that the people who have come into such close proximity with God are taken by him in a unique way. And the fact that Elijah certainly, and then you can talk about Moses because the Lord himself buries Moses, so there's this kind of strange thing. And the devil, nobody reads Jude. You should read Jude. And you know what? It's super short. You could read it in 10 minutes. Super short. There's a line in Jude about how the devil has a fight with God about the body of Moses. And the Lord takes it away for himself. So you think about those two characters in particular. Enoch, yeah, great guy. But Elijah and Moses, where else do Elijah and Moses come together? Transfiguration. And at the transfiguration, who are they both looking at face to face? Jesus. What does Enoch do? Walks with the Lord. How does the Lord walk if he doesn't have a body? Who's he walking with? See, so close proximity with God involves being close to Jesus, and Jesus is a redeemer. So, I that's a slightly longer way to answer that, is that there's kind of a bleeding effect. Does that satisfy you?
I think so.
Okay. I mean, it's a big conversation. All right. So what's the hope? Now we're back to Dante. Why? Because I told you there's some good stuff in there, and this is one of them. Canto 3, right when they get to the gate, what's on the gate? Everybody knows the last part, but I have the first part up here too. I am the way into the doleful city. There's no hope. I am the way into eternal grief. There's no joy. I am the way into a forsaken race. You're forgotten. Nobody is coming for you. Abandon every hope, all you who enter. So if this is a place of no hope, and in this case, Dante's words are true. Inspired or not, they are true. There is no hope. How do you go to the place of the dead, a hopeless place, and have something to hope in? How do you do it? Well, you look for the coming of the Messiah. Why does that matter? Because the Messiah is the one who's going to save you there. I can't save myself, but you notice when you read the Psalms who they're asking to come and save them. Like Abel, avenge me. Do something. I'm going to go down to the place where the dead live, Lord. Do something. Aren't you going to stop this? And why would they think that God would stop that? Because God said he would. Because he's promised. What's the other hope? Nobody's going to be left behind. Sorry, you don't get to have a franchise there. What goes down has to come back up. So you'll read again in the Psalms, do not abandon me. Don't leave me behind. So even though I'm going to go down to the place of the dead, says the psalmist, I'm not going to like it down there, but I know that at some point I'll get to leave. I'm not going to have to stay there forever because the Lord's not going to leave me behind. He's not going to abandon nor forsake me. He said it. So there is a rescue coming. And another way that we can talk about rescue is in terms of redeeming. The language of redeeming is going to become so important as we look at some of the other scriptural things later on in the course, because what do we mean when we say redeem? to buy back. What do we want? We want to go home. Your ultimate goal is to go home. All of the Old Testament saints say, I just want to go home. I want to go where my father went, my father Adam. I want to go back home to paradise. That's my home. That's the place where I'm supposed to be. That's the place that was made for me. And then I was put in there. That's where I want to be. But I can't because the door is locked. There's a guard in front of it. And I'm going to die and I'm going to turn to dust. And that means I have to go down here and get swallowed up and eaten and live in the place where the dead people live. But I know eventually I'm going to be led back home. And that brings me to this. What is the only story of Scripture? Bam! The only story of Scripture is the Exodus. And I want to leave you kind of with this thought, that the whole story of the Scripture orbits around the idea of me being somewhere I don't want to be, me not being free there, me being locked up, chained up, and somebody from the outside coming, setting me free, and leading me to the promised land, to paradise, or back home. This is the beautiful thing about St. John and divine providence, that Pastor Witt is teaching his class on the journey home. And that he said, going home is the only story of Scripture. I love it. Pastor Bruzek, he's full of crap. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Death and resurrection, get out of here, old man. Pastor Nelson, God wants to marry you, get out of here. Second fiddle, man. But actually, the reality is, it's all the same story. Death and resurrection is getting married, which is the Exodus, which is going home. It's all the same story. And it's the only story of Scripture. So the people in Sheol hope for the Messiah. Why? Because the Messiah is the one who's going to undo the thing that Adam did. The Messiah is the one who's going to do what they can't do. I can't get myself out of the pit, but you could get me out. And that's what they hope for. I know. Now, hope not in the sense of, well, I really hope that that happens. Hope as in I'm holding firm to something that I know. This is my hope. Just like we would say we have hope in the resurrection that is to come. I know that dying is not going to be the end. Things are good. It's all going to be okay. Jesus is coming. But in terms of Sheol, it means that God is going to be with us, Emmanuel. And what does God with us do? He takes us back to Him and He takes us back home, restoring us to right relationship. All right, that's where we're going to stop. Do you have any questions that I can answer here before we go and pray? Okay. Let's head downstairs. We'll pray evening prayer. The hymn is 455.